Since I wasn't planning on speaking on Genesis anyway today, I thought we could just take a break from that for the week and hear God's word to us from this passage in Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Let's give careful attention to God's word to us this morning. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this morning. The text before us today offers us a beautiful vision of the future. It's not idealistic. It's not a fantastical utopia. It's not fiction. It's real. It's a reality, and it will be ours one day. But of course, in addressing such a great and glorious future reality, this text is then making an implicit comparison or judgment about our current state of affairs. And it's not so good or glorious. In fact, it's pretty grim. And so as we approach this text, the first thing that we need to consider is our problem. We have a problem. There's no point trying to deny that we have a problem. We all do. This is what we've been seeing as we've worked through chapter 3 of Genesis the last few weeks. Ever since the fall, the entire world has been poisoned with the effects of sin. W.B. Yeats, that great English poet of the early 20th century, gets to the heart of this problem in his poem entitled The Second Coming. It's a very brief poem that he wrote in reflection upon war-torn Europe after World War I. And he makes this conclusion, very simple conclusion in this poem, only 3 words. Things fall apart. Things fall apart. Does that not sum up our experience perfectly in this world? Things fall apart. Things go wrong. Things don't work properly. Relationships fracture, disease strikes, our bank accounts go dry, we're let go from our job, things just fall apart. It's something we can't escape. You know, they can be seemingly benign breakdowns. You know, you're on a road trip far from home and the check engine light comes on or something inconvenient like that, and it seems like the whole world is falling to pieces around you because of this inconvenience. Or they can be much bigger breakdowns, you know, waking up and discovering that your loved one is gone forever with no warning. Our church family has been hit hard this week and this year. 2 unexpected deaths from 2 beloved men of God. No warning for us. And it changes things around here for us, doesn't it? For our church family. You know, there's smiles that we aren't going to see. There voices we aren't going to hear, the whole dynamic will change. It will be different. And so as we struggle to make sense of these tragedies, then throw on top of that those everyday problems that you and I all face. Health concerns, family dysfunctions, trying to pay the bills. We all have these problems, and it's overwhelming proof that things fall apart. So what do we do? Well, we could try to numb ourselves. That's option number one. And it's a pretty popular option in the world today. We try to numb ourselves to this reality. We can try to pretend like everything is just fine, just hunky-dory at home by spending 80 hours a week in the office, you know, avoiding issues at home. Or maybe we escape by turning to things like drugs or other kinds of pleasures. Or perhaps we try to shut off at night by sitting in front of the computer or the television for hours and hours on end. You know, this whole phenomenon of binge watching, you know, watching an entire series of a television show in one sitting, really doesn't speak so much to the quality of television nowadays as it speaks to the inability of our culture to face reality. We want an escape. We want to avoid our problems. So you can try that approach, but it's not going to work, because at the end of the day, what do you still have? You still have health concerns, family dysfunctions, and bills to pay. And I'm not going to tell you this, that being a Christian gets rid of all your problems. You're not going to hear me say that. In fact, it might be better to say that being a Christian doubles your suffering. Why would I say that? Well, because this whole issue of suffering, what makes it so troubling for us as Christians is because we have this notion that the world is supposed to be a good place, filled with good people, run by a loving and caring God, and yet that's not our experience. Did you notice, though, in this text, Isaiah 65, God doesn't try to deny that for an instant. He doesn't try to deny that there are problems in the world. He acknowledges them. He acknowledges that people die too soon, that wicked people prosper, that we work in vain, or we work really hard and somebody else reaps the rewards. God acknowledges that we have problems, so we need to acknowledge that we have problems as well. We have to own it. And we have to accept that we have a big problem in life. And it's a problem because of sin. It's a problem because of evil. It touches every single one of us. And no one can escape it. And essentially, we could sum up the problem, just like W.B. Yeats, and say, the problem is this. Things fall apart. Everything falls apart. And so what do you do, friends, when something falls apart? You know, in your everyday life, when the fridge goes bad, or when the car breaks down, or when your socks start to get holes in them. What do you do when things fall apart? You get something new. And that's what God promises to his people in this passage. Isaiah 65:17 is God's promise to humanity's problem. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah's prophecy has a twofold fulfillment, as most prophecies do. And the first fulfillment, in the first sense, is that we see that it is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Well, of course, that's the first fulfillment because, brothers and sisters, every single one of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every single one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. Every single promise finds its fulfillment in Christ. So, you know, we ask, is God's word to us true? Yes, in Jesus. Can God be trusted? Yes, in Jesus. Will God follow through? Yes, in Jesus. Will God always be faithful? Yes, in Jesus. Yes, in Jesus. And it goes on, it goes on. All of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Everything that God promises to us, we can have confidence, will come to fruition because of Jesus. So how does this particular promise in Isaiah 65 find its yes in Christ? Well, you see, God here is speaking to his people about a great change that is going to take place with regards to the way that he interacts with them. You see, Jesus brings about, as Hebrews tells us, a new and living way to interact with God. Jesus brings the new covenant. This new heavens and new earth are a metaphor for the new covenant under Jesus. Hebrews 6:5 refers to it as a new age or the age to come. And Calvin says about this passage that these are certainly exaggerated modes of expression, but then he says, but there is no other way to speak about Jesus. Everything is new in Christ. It is only in Christ that we have the never-failing faithfulness of God, those new morning mercies that Lamentations 3 speaks of. Everything is new in Christ. You know what gets old? Rituals, right? Ceremonial cleansing. Not eating certain foods, having to eat other foods, slaughtering animals. Day after day, week after week, year after year, it gets pretty old. That's maybe part of the reason we call it the Old Covenant. It gets tired. But everything is new in Jesus. God is saying to his people, behold, I'm creating something new for you in Christ. A way to experience my blessings through simple belief in a single person. That's it. Friends, do you see what bright hope God was extending and promising to his people here in this chapter? He's saying to Israel, this brand new way is going to be so glorious, so wonderful, so perfectly complete that you're not even going to remember what it used to be like. That's why he says the former things will not be remembered anymore. Do you know what that's like? Have you had that experience in your life? Maybe it's with a loved one. You know, you meet someone and you realize that your life is so complete and so full with them that you can't imagine life without them, and you certainly can't remember life before them. That's what God says it's going to be like with Jesus. You won't remember what it was like before this new covenant, before this new and living way. And so he says, I want you to rejoice. Verse 18, I create you to be a joy. I create you to have gladness, to be glad and to rejoice in what I am doing for you. So he says, you need to rejoice now, even though this new thing is not going to come until the future. And so we might pause here and we might ask, how are we expected to rejoice in something that hasn't come about yet? How could we possibly rejoice about something in the future when we are truly suffering in the present? Perhaps in our most honest moments, we would confess that Scripture can be almost relentlessly annoying about this aspect of rejoicing in our suffering. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter says the exact same thing. And then right out the gate from James, right? Brothers, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. It's this refrain that they keep coming back to. And yet we ask, why should I rejoice? And why should you allow me to suffer, God? Why should I rejoice? And why should God allow suffering? Friends, would it sound insane if I told you it's because God loves you? Why should you rejoice and why should God allow suffering? It's because God loves you. And if that is the case, of course that is something to rejoice in. If God allows these momentary afflictions out of love for us, then why shouldn't we rejoice? How can we make sense of this? Well, we have to understand this, friends, that when the world fell, we fell with it. And so what that means is that we all have sin in our hearts, and so it can be so tempting, because we have sin in our hearts, to make our home in this world of sin, because it's something that's familiar to us. We share this thing in common, because when the world fell, we fell with it. And so it can be so tempting for us to make our home here, to settle ourselves here. And wouldn't that be the greatest tragedy of all? To settle ourselves here when true goodness, true glory, and God himself dwell in another world entirely. But guess what? God's not going to let that happen. He loves us so much, he won't allow us to get settled. So he sends pain, he sends trouble, he sends suffering. Pain is God's nagging wake-up call to us. It says, you don't belong here. This is not your home. Don't get comfortable. Now, we might realize that during suffering, in fact, it is during times of suffering that we often will say things like that. Well, at least we know our true home, you know, our true citizenship is in heaven. But what about when we're not suffering? It's just as true then. And that's when it becomes very difficult. When we're not suffering, that's the greatest temptation. When things are going well, where should we look for happiness? Well, we can be tempted to say, I got everything I need here. Everything's going swell here. I have found my happiness here in my work, perhaps, or in my family, with my friends, or my hobbies, whatever it may be. And we say, why should we worry about being content with something else? You know, if it ain't broke, why fix it, right? And God is saying, it is broke. It is. God is telling us, it's old and it's falling apart. But then he also tells us, I'm fixing it. I'm fixing it. I'm giving you something new in Jesus. Friends, there is nothing but death and dying here. It's all going to burn. Everything here is going to burn. So why should we be trying to resuscitate something that's dead, which is this world, when we could be looking to something that's alive, which is the world to come? We need to be dying to ourselves so that we can be living for Christ, who is our true joy, who gives us true pleasures that are inexhaustible. He is our never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace, as John Newton says. So we ask, why pain? Why trouble in this life? Why must we bear a cross? God gives us a cross to bear so that we would look to the true cross-bearer, Jesus, and find in him all of our satisfaction, all of our happiness. Suffering, friends, suffering and pain tells us that this is all the world has to offer. So, brothers and sisters, I need to tell you today, if you have made your world in the home without Jesus, or your home in the world without Jesus, if this is where you're going to end up, this is all you have to expect, more pain and more suffering. Or you can take the newness of life in Christ that God extends to us and promises to us in this passage. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis gets to the heart of the issue very beautifully, as he often does. He writes about our temptation to find satisfaction in this world, and we can fall into the trap of being comfortable in this world and the things that it offers, and how God sends us pain to remind us to be comfortable in another world entirely. This is what Lewis writes, speaking of his own experience. He says, I could be progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, or a holiday, or a new books. And he's saying these are all the things we can get trapped in, thinking that they're our satisfaction, right? Hanging out with friends, or you know, our jobs, or a vacation, or a great new book. And then he says, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this entire pack of cards tumbling down. It's a wake-up call to him. He says, at first I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I tried to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. And here's what he says to us. I want you to hear this. He says, I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, and that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. So what Lewis is telling us here is that our pleasures in this life amount to nothing more than cheap toys that break easily. But we have treasures in Christ that can never be taken from us, which moth and rust cannot destroy, which thieves cannot break in and steal. We have treasures that won't break or fall apart. And that's what God is promising us in Isaiah 65. And really, the rest of the chapter gives us a picture of these joys. A picture of these joys that are ours in Christ or will be ours in Christ. And God gives us this picture so we have something to fix our eyes upon rather than being consumed with life down here. He gives us this picture so that we look to it instead. We've said that there are really two fulfillments in this prophecy. The first is the coming of Christ, who brings with him the new covenant, this new way of dealing with God, this new worship. But that can't be the only fulfillment, can it? Because you and I, if we're in Christ, you know, we are part of the new covenant. We have Jesus. We have this promise. And yet, things still fall apart. We still have struggles. We still have trials. And so, if this prophecy was only about Christ, then it would be out to be a lie. Unless it was pointing to something more. Unless it was pointing to something in addition, right? Something radical, not just a metaphor for the new heavens and the new earth, but an actual new heavens and a new earth. This is referring to a total overhaul of the world as we know it. So friends, ultimately this text finds its fulfillment not in the redemption that Christ brings, but in the recreation that Christ brings. That's why at the very end of Scripture, Revelation picks this text up again and says we're still waiting for it to be fulfilled. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. That's John's vision. He says it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen one day. And so here's the picture that we're given, friends, of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. And it's essentially this: things won't fall apart. If this world is about things falling apart, the new heavens and the new earth is about things that won't fall apart. Now we read in verses 19 and 20, no more shall there be heard the sound of weeping. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. It's saying it's not going to be like here where people are taken from us before we're ready. It's not going to be like that at all. Isaiah even tells us it will be considered young to die at 100 years old in this new world. One of the great problems of this life that Solomon notes in Ecclesiastes is working with no reward. In Ecclesiastes 2, he writes this: I gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it at all. He says this is vanity and a great evil, but God tells us it's not going to be like that in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be any kind of frustration with our work. There's only going to be fruition and fulfillment in our work. And then God gives us this beautiful word in verse 24. Look there with me. Verse 24. He says, before they call, I will answer. Friends, this is God's great assurance to us in Christ Jesus. Christ is God's answer to our call of help, our cry of distress, before we even made it. It's the answer that came before the foundations of the world. Before we even fell into the pit, God had designed our rescue. Before we even tasted death, God had offered us eternal life in Jesus Christ. Can you not look back on your life at all and recount at all the marvelous ways through which God has provided for you before you even knew you needed provision? Charles Spurgeon says this, that God so arranges providence that before the need actually arises, he has supplied it. Before the trial assails us, he has armed us against it. And before we dreamed of the affliction which was coming, the strong consolation which was to sustain us under it has already arrived. He says this is the promptitude of omniscience. Things like omniscience and omnipotence and God's sovereignty, they can sound kind of like scary, intimidating doctrines, but are they not in fact the most comforting doctrines of all? That we have a God who knows our need before we do, who knows how to help our hurt better than we do, and he actually does something about it. What does verse 24 say? It doesn't say, before they call, I could answer. You know, I might answer. I have the ability to answer. He says, before they call, I will answer. I will do something. Isn't this our great comfort? You know, part of being a pastor is getting phone calls. You know, I get phone calls fairly often from people asking for help, advice, answers. But, you know, unfortunately, what happens a lot of the times when you call me, you get my voicemail. Not with God. Not with God. Before you even pick up the phone, he's already given you the answer in Jesus Christ. We have a God who knows our need before we do, knows how to help our hurt better than we do, and he actually does something about it. And this is what gives us bright hope for tomorrow. This is what gives us confidence in a world of doubts, that God knows our need and that he loves to care for our need. And he tells us here, if I'm already doing this for you now, can you imagine what it's going to be like in this world to come? Notice how verse 24 ends. This first part is this: before they call, I will answer. And then he says, while they are still speaking, I will hear. This is a picture for us of the world to come. How so? Because it is there and then that we will see God face to face. No longer will there be the need for mediation, for someone or something or some place to come between us and God. There will be no mediation. Our relationship and our experience will be immediate. He's right there. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about right now, we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. There's no sending icon as we wait for a good signal for the message to go through. God's right there, right before us. While we're still speaking, he hears us because he dwells with us and we dwell with him because he is our God and we are his people. Friends, that is the world to come. Don't you want to go there? Don't you want to be a part of that place? Don't get stuck down here where everything is falling apart. Rather, take your heaven-sent afflictions as an ominous reminder that that's all this world has to offer. But then also take your heaven-sent afflictions as a gracious promise that there is something far better to come in this new world. So friends, set your eyes on Christ. Set your eyes on Jesus in the new world, the new life that he will bring. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us and that your promises to us in Christ are yes, and it is through him that we can utter our amen back to you, our so let it be. Lord, we do ask that you would indeed let this promise come to fruition, that Christ would come quickly and return, that he would bring with him this new heavens and this new earth where things will not fall apart, but everything will be held together by your omnipotent grace and goodness, wisdom, power, and love. And we will dwell with you. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Would you sustain us in this, our brief and earthly pilgrimage? Would you sustain us through our suffering? And would you always keep our eyes fixed on that world which is to come? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.